When Christian and Hopeful left the Delectable Mountains, they ran into ignorance and little faith. And all of this stuff that I'm communicating right now happened pretty much in a 24-hour period. And it reminded me of a TV show called 24. Now, I haven't actually watched that show, but my son enjoyed it. And I think everything happens in a 24-hour period. So there's a lot packed into a very short time, which is interesting for this history because of the fact that Christian and Hopeful are so quickly led astray by the flatterer. So they walked on and ignorance followed. So ignorance is still on their heels. Christian and Hopeful continued until they came to a place where another path joined with the straight way. This isn't a bypath, it's a parallel path. The new path appeared to be as straight as the way which they had been following, so the two of them stood still pondering the choice, not knowing which of the two to take, which is important because they didn't look for an easier path. They were looking for the right path. As they were thinking about the way, a dark man wearing a very light robe walked up to them and asked them why they stood there. "We're going to the celestial city," they answered, "but we don't know which of these two ways to take." "Follow me," said the man. "It is the way in which I am going." It's the same mistake as when they went down the bypath meadow. They're following somebody, but they don't ask him, they don't interrogate him, and they don't find out if he's a safe guide. So the two pilgrims followed him in the new way, which had joined the road a little at a time, a little at a time. It curved until it turned them so far that they veered away from the celestial city. In a little time, their faces were completely turned away from it. They weren't aware of it. By degrees, they had turned their backs on it. And yet, they still followed this guy. They must have been impressed with him. But by and by, before they were aware of the man's deception, he had led them both into a net that encompassed them. They both became so entangled that they didn't know what to do. Then the white robe fell off the dark man's back and they began to understand where they were. Therefore, the two pilgrims lay crying there for some time because they didn't know how to escape. Upon this, Christian bewailed his folly and so soon forgetting the admonition of the shepherd who had bade them beware of the flatterer. So they come to a junction of two straight pathways. The difference in taking this path compared to the bypath meadow is that they were not looking for an easier way, they were just looking for the way. But what was the counsel of the disguised man? While the identity of this character has been disputed, it is likely he represents the false prophet pastor, like in Matthew 7. He's covered with a white garment, so we need to be upon our watch against anything and everything, though it should come to us in the shape of an angel of light, which should turn us from a sole reliance upon Christ or tempt us to a high opinion of ourselves. A broken heart and a contrite spirit are in the sight of God a great price. That's George Cheever's Lectures on Pilgrim's Progress. The dark man, dressed in white, sympathetically offers to be a guide. The guide is leading them very subtly with his ears, not with a path that at once can be seen to be dangerous. But it's a crooked way of the disguised black man. The supposed straight way proves to be increasingly weaving and misleading, yet the pilgrims foolishly follow along, being still drawn by the leader's persuasiveness and disguise. The pathway gradually turns and twists. In a book, Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion, there's something in there that Jonathan Edwards says, and coming from Jonathan Edwards, it carries a lot of weight with me, because he was so cautious about self-examination and about proving things which are right. And he said, "What a poor, blind, weak, and miserable creature is man at his best estate. We are like poor helpless sheep. The devil is too subtle for us. What is our strength? What is our wisdom? How ready are we to go astray? How easily are we drawn aside into innumerable snares, while in the meantime we are bold and confident and doubt not, but we are right and safe. We are foolish sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves and do not know it. Oh, how unfit are we to be left to ourselves, and how much do we stand in need of the wisdom, the power, the condescension, patience, forgiveness, and gentleness of our good shepherd, end quote. So the pathway that they are on leads from the celestial city, but by degrees. For all his smooth talking, the flatterer is a liar, but his distortion of the truth and gentle meandering are so deceptive that the pilgrims are unaware of their being distance from the celestial city. Of course, a rude awakening must soon confront them. And then there's an entangling trap of the disguised dark man. Beware of them that come in sheep's clothing, and the innocence, purity, and meekness of Christ and his people. But inwardly are wolves, proud, cruel, censorious, speaking evil of what they know not. By their fruits you shall know them, and so on. Satan leading them aside by subtle degrees. I want to talk about how this can and how this has happened in the last generation. And a number of you haven't gone to this church for many years, so some of the things I'm going to talk about are new to you. And some of them, even those who have been here for a number of years, don't know about. The pastor, who's now gone, Dr. Sam Waldron, was more of the polemicist of the pastors in the church. That is, he's the one that wrote to protect the flock here from subtle errors that were coming into the church. For example, open theism. And one of the early things that he dealt with was a doctrine called theonomy, the theonomists, the Christian Reconstructionists, which I won't define here, but in this picture you see a theologian from Westminster Theological Seminary who came there in the year 1973 named Norman Shepherd. So a little interesting thing about Westminster Theological Seminary, formed in 1929 when four theologians left Princeton Theological Seminary because it was becoming moderate liberal. So you had Machen and Robert Dick Wilson and so on, and eventually Cornelius Van Til, who was from this city, and R.B. Kuyper, who was from this city, who went to Westminster, and R.B. Kuyper was replaced by Dr. John Murray. And the seminary was pretty sound for a number of years. And subtly, people came in that weren't strict subscriptionists to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I'm going to tell you this because I think you'll find it interesting. If you know anything about Southern Seminary in Louisville, they were really theologically bankrupt until Albert Mohler came there. That seminary, the professors were so set against Albert Mohler when he came to Southern Seminary, which is a Baptist seminary in Louisville, that when Albert Mohler, when he first got there, started to communicate to the assembly, a number of the professors would turn their back on him and face the other way. They had so little respect for him. So he really had to clean house. It wasn't as bad at Westminster Theological Seminary, but when Peter Lilback became president just a few years ago, they cleaned it up, and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is now very, very sound again. All the professors there are solid. But about 1973, this man Norman Shepherd started to teach an idea of justification that you could sum up by the phrase, we are justified by our faithfulness. And it was a subtle almost a return to the Roman Catholic view of justification. In other words, it wasn't any longer a strict forensic term dealing with a God's criminal court, justified by faith, but justified by your faithfulness in keeping the moral law of God and so on. And you would think that anybody that was alert would not fall into this, but good men did. At the same time, over in England, you had a couple of theologians, N.T. Wright and E.P. Sanders, I believe his name was, that was also teaching that we had misunderstood the teachings of Paul on justification. And N.T. Wright wrote voluminously, but he's an Anglican bishop in Durham. He didn't even hold to the Westminster Confession. How people began to embrace his writings, I don't know, but he was teaching that the message that we need to get in the Pauline epistles isn't that the Jews were primarily trying to obey God in their own strength, and therefore justification was by faith. But the real big message of Paul was that the Jews did not understand is that the Gentile and Jews would be together as one. So that became known as the new perspective on Paul. And I won't go into these things a lot, but these things are all suddenly and subtly working together. So, in January of 2002, down in Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, you had a pastor's conference called the Auburn Avenue Conference. And where this is interesting to me is, this is Doug Wilson on the right, when we were teaching apologetics in this church, how to defend the faith, two books that were recommended reading were Richard Pratt's Every Thought Captive, which was solid, Dr. Richard Pratt, but also Douglas Wilson's book, Persuasions. And Douglas Wilson had also wrote a book called Reforming Marriage and Other Things that were really, really solid. But these four men, they got together and they had embraced some of what Norman Shepherd had been teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary. And in about 1984 or 94, Westminster Theological Seminary dismissed Norman Shepherd for what he was teaching, but these men had taken it up. And friends of mine, including Jeff Pollard down in, he's in Florida now, but was in Ball, Louisiana, very close to where my mom grew up, was in these conferences, and he was somewhat taken in by them, but at heart he was a Baptist, and the red flags were going up, but these people came up with a new paradigm of what was being missed in Reformed theology. And they embraced some of what Norman Shepherd had been teaching on justification by faithfulness, and other things that they began to reject. And I put them in your notes, and I won't go into a great detail, but they started to reject the idea that there was a covenant of works, that there's a visible and an invisible church, and they started to teach paedal communion. Now, where this affected me in my own biography, very early on when the internet was just taking off, I actually created my first internet site back in 1997 before our first child was born. I mean, we were such newlyweds. Betty actually sat with me while I was designing my webpage and so on. But there weren't a lot of places on the internet where I could communicate with Reformed brethren. But there was one that was around before I even put anything on the internet, called the Center for Reformed Theology and Apologetics. And it's still around. I looked at it this morning, www.reformed.org. And they started publishing papers by people that defended the idea of paedo communion, that we don't just give our babies baptism as a sacrament. They actually started attempting, and this still goes on, to give infant communion. And it's almost unbelievable that people would subscribe to this, but it started to spread. And it caused a great controversy in the Presbyterian churches of America and other like Presbyterian denominations. Well, you say, well, we're Baptists. That wouldn't have much of a draw to us. And I would like to tell you that it hasn't, but I know, for example, even one man in our assembly that's long gone now, who went to our Grand Rapids School of Theology, who actually embraced much of the tenets of the Auburn Avenue Theology, also called the Federal Vision. And I confirmed this with some people in the last couple of weeks, but he had actually gotten to where he believed that if he adopted some children and brought them into the family, that by his adopting them, they were going to be covenant children. And they redefined regeneration, and they teach that just by being baptized, there is some kind of regeneration that is brought to the recipients of it, but they redefine all of their terms. But they were teaching baptismal regeneration. And the thing that, well, Steve Schlissel, this man right here, second from the left, I had communicated with him before. I had communicated with Greg Bonson's son, David. Greg Bonson went to be with the Lord in 1995. Bonson was called the apologist that the atheists feared the most to debate. He was very, very good at what we call presuppositional apologetics. But his son David fell into this federal vision teaching. R.C. Sproul's son, R.C. Sproul Jr., actually started to embrace this teaching. And people who were in the theonomy camp, James Jordan and a number of others, started to embrace this. And it's phenomenal to me. How could you possibly redefine faith, justified by faith, apart from works, to define it as faithfulness? And so, what happens? Well, how could you possibly really have assurance of salvation? And yet, the ironic thing is, the theologians were trying to fix errors that they saw in the Presbyterian camp, and by doing so, they created more problems. And one of the things that they were trying to militate against was the idea that there were too many in the Presbyterian churches who lacked assurance of faith. And where Pastor Schlissel, Messiah Congregation, Brooklyn, New York, and I butted heads on, because so much of my studies, I'd been narrating the Puritans for years, was on the doctrine of the new birth and children and conversion. But I had mentioned this man before, Mark Horn, who was a student of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, had also joined these ranks, wrote a paper to refute a Reformed Baptist named Greg Welty, very bright young man, who had written against paedobaptism. And Mark Horn wrote a paper to answer him, but it wasn't your normal paedobaptist theology. It was called, "Is God the God of the Mature Professing Christians Only?" And there were things that he was saying in there that really hadn't been said before by those defending paedobaptist theology. And these men did not like the idea of children having what we would call a crisis experience conversion. And I'm not saying every child has that, but there was a Puritan named James Janeway who wrote a book called A Token for Children, and it's just a collection of the conversion of children, probably all before the age of 12, and they had really, really radical conversions. Quite an awakening before they were converted, and manifest evidences of the new birth after they were converted. Well, these men have no use for that kind of theology. They really press the idea that of a presumptive regeneration, that because this child was born in the covenant family, we should not look for that kind of conversion. We should just assume it. But it was also in the warning passages of Hebrews that these men went astray, and that is, well, how do you deal with Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26, and the other three warning passages, for it is impossible for those who have tasted, seen, you know, experienced something, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance. And so they had to come up with a theological idea that these covenant children could, by not being faithful, they could fall out of the covenant. And this was really new for my Reformed Baptist friends who were examining this in the day. And as I had told you, when I was talking about talkative, I really tried to keep up with what was going on. And then I realized you can just get too wrapped up in these kind of polemics. But I followed Mark Horn and some of these men for some time, and I saw all of this stuff coming together, and these aren't theological lightweights. Doug Wilson is the only one that hasn't had a theological education. Steve Wilkins has taught on church history, and his lectures are really very good. But the flatterer, in the use of it in Bunyan's day, means deception, not just I'll flatter you, make you feel good, and then you'll be a fan. And this is what had happened with these guys. And though it's been some time ago, some of this is still around, but it's, since it's a little bit more modern, I thought that I would mention this to you. So let's take a hypothetical question. Let's say you have a lady from this church, and we'll call her Edna, and she meets a young man from a Presbyterian church, and we'll call him Herman, because these names are safe. You know, there are certain names you just don't call your children anymore. Edna, Gertrude, Cornelius, Mel, Herman, and so on. That's the 1920s, so we're safe. We'll go with Edna. And Edna comes up to the pastor in this church and says, look, I'm 31 now. I don't want to be single forever. I can't find anybody in this church, but I found a good Presbyterian brother from another church, and we differ on baptism right now, but still, he is a believer in the Lord. So, given just this hypothetical, can anybody tell me how our pastors might caution Edna? They won't tell her she cannot, but what might they say to caution her about marrying a Presbyterian? Does anybody know? Al?
How can the two walk together unless they be agreed?
Very good. So they're going to disagree on the doctrine of baptizing children and also church membership and so on. But in the end, they don't say, we have a commandment from the Lord, thou shalt not marry a Presbyterian. I mean, I know more Presbyterian history, and I have more Presbyterian books in my library than Baptist by far. So they can give her this counsel. But in the long run, she, as they say, feels her biological clock ticking, and she says, if I don't marry Herman, I'm never going to meet anybody else. What Herman has not told her is that he's starting to read these books that are coming down the pike, and some of the blogs by James Jordan, a prolific writer, Doug Wilson, who had a magazine called Credenda Agenda. If you ask Doug Wilson to this day, would you call yourself a federal visionist, he probably would say no. But the fact of the matter is, Wilson, after this meeting in January of 2002, did embrace a lot of what these people were teaching, and their definition of justification by faith has to be called heresy. It can't be defended in the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession of what we know that justification is. That's in chapter 11. But to me, the thing that I think they're also missing, and I saw this in N.T. Wright, the guy that I showed you up there, is a brilliant scholar. And so I could read what he's writing about the Pauline epistles, and I'd probably get a big headache and say, man, I can't make heads or tails of this. As Spurgeon said of one commentator, I can't make heads or tails of this, and I don't think anybody could but the commentator, and he better hurry up or he'll forget what he meant. But the one thing that I think is missing, and this is where I locked horns with Steve Schlissel, was on the doctrine of regeneration. And when I was talking about the two things that were the problem with Christian when he had that burden on his back and was crying, life, life, eternal life, the two things, the problems that he had that needed to be remedied was a bad record and a bad heart. The bad record is remedied by justification. He's a criminal before God. He's guilty. There has to be a way to justify him, and that's by the vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ in faith and what Christ has done in his life, work, death, and resurrection. But he also has a bad heart. By nature, we have corrupt hearts. We're totally depraved, and we have a total inability to do anything about it. But it is a moral inability, and it affects our mind, our will, and our affections. The mind is in darkness. It needs to be enlightened. The will is disinclined to anything holy. It needs to be renewed. And by nature, we are at enmity against God, Romans 8, 7. That enmity of the heart has to be slain. You can be reconciled to an enemy, but enmity itself has to be slain. A new disposition needs to be brought in, the new birth. As one theologian says, the lever must be reversed upon the affections. You have to go in a completely different way. That change is in what theologians call the governing disposition. That is the new birth. I know these things, you've heard them a lot, but I can assure you that what has happened in modern evangelicalism and what these theologians leave out is the proper emphasis upon the bad heart, the need for regeneration. The enmity of the heart has to be slain. The affections have to be changed. He cannot do the things that he would at all before you're born again, because the second part of Romans 8, 7 is, for he is not subject to the moral law of God, neither indeed can he be. It's an inability on his part, but the inability is his fault because he's at enmity against God. I'll remind you of something Pastor Nichols said. If you ask me to lift a feather for you and hand it to you, that would be nothing. But if I hated you so much I wanted to murder you, and I couldn't lift a feather for you because I hated you so much, that inability is a moral inability, not a physical inability. That inability is changed to ability in the new birth. And what I noticed is, I locked horns with Steve Schlissel because he didn't want to talk about that need for children. I said, children must be born again. And so they clouded the waters and they didn't want to go there. And I felt the struggle, but I didn't know all that was going on. That was just part of a bigger picture. So Edna goes ahead and marries Herman. Herman is not just a Pado Baptist, he's starting to embrace the Auburn Avenue theology, the federal vision. He's starting to embrace these things more and more. So she has another problem on top of the fact that as a Baptist marrying a Presbyterian, they don't agree on baptism. Now she sees that he's starting to go down the road to where he's embracing different ideas. Well, now I think that I'm agreeing with these theologians on the doctrine of communion, that our children need to have the Lord's Supper. And also, I don't agree anymore with what the Westminster Confession says about justification by faith, or we've misunderstood it, and I believe that we are justified by faithfulness. So now she started out on a road that, if she just continued on that road, a Baptist marrying a Presbyterian, no problem, except for just a difference of opinion about baptizing children and church government. But by degrees, as she watches her husband go down this road, soon the road has made a 180, and instead of facing the celestial city, the flatterer, the false prophets, have turned them into some of the doctrines of Rome on the doctrine of justification. So she's in a net, and she can't get out of it very easily. She's married to this man. She has too much light and knows she cannot divorce him. Well, the flattery of the flatterer is not specified, but taken for granted. The pilgrims obviously embrace the alluring compliments by means of which they are unwittingly led to the slaughter. That's Alexander White. The flatterer who led the two pilgrims so fatally wrong that day was just their own heart, taken out of their own bosom and personified and dramatized by Bunyan's dramatic genius, and so made to walk and talk and flatter and puff up outside of themselves. But suddenly the man in white reveals his black nature. But that's the difference here. These men, unless God mercifully interpose, will go to the grave thinking that they've done the Presbyterian Church a great favor by teaching this new theological paradigm that we've misunderstood justification by faith, that we've misunderstood that we are also, as we baptize our children, we are to give them the Lord's table. And on and on and on, and they'll defend this stuff. And I asked myself, well, how did this happen? Because they were so solid at first, and it happened by degrees. So anyway, back to Pilgrim's Progress. Suddenly Christian and hopeful awake to their plight, their friend proves to be a foe. The flattery was meaningless. The straight way has now become crooked. They are captive rather than free. Their joy is turned to sorrow. Their hope has turned to despair. Now they have flashbacks concerning their former foolishness and vain confidence. And so in the case of Edna, she may say, oh, that I had listened to my pastors back in the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. I still love my husband. I'm still married to him, but I'm trapped because I disagree with everywhere he's going in this theology. So she will be chastised. Her life has pain in it that can't be so easily reversed. But the pilgrims in our story repent of their folly. They lay crying for some time because they did not know how to escape. Christian said, now I understand that I've been caught in an error. Did not the shepherds exhort us to beware of the flatterers? Today we have found to be true that which the wise man has declared, a man that flatters his neighbor also spreads a net for his feet. But they were given written instructions. They were given a map by the shepherds in the Delectable Mountain. And so there's a rescuer who comes to them and inquires of them, did you ignore the shepherd's warnings? The shepherds had warned them, beware of the flatterer. And they had given them a map. But he had ignored the counsel of the Word of God. In the sheltered climate of pastoral fellowship, he had too lightly regarded the exhortation of Proverbs 29:5. Now, as he understood the constraint of such a net as never before, now he felt the bondage of his proud heart. And Hopeful confesses his error. Feeling hopeless, he lays no blame at the feet of his more mature brother. Rather, now being enlightened to his darkness, he readily owns up to his unqualified negligence. And they ignored the shepherd's roadmap. Now, I don't think the roadmap was the Bible. Why wouldn't they already have that with them? I don't think Christian ever got rid of the Bible in the entire journey. The roadmap could be something like, we'll just say in our hypothetical, chapters 11 and 10, 10 and 11 of our confession of faith. I said 11 and 10 because we're dealing with these false prophets on the area of justification. That's chapter 11. And the effectual calling, that's chapter 10. And if this brother, this Presbyterian brother who marries Edna, would have stayed with his own Westminster confession of faith, he wouldn't have went down that path. But they are delivered, the pilgrims, by a shining one. The sovereign appearance of a shining one, a whip in his hand notwithstanding, must have been a welcome thing, even an embarrassing arrival. No doubt he is also white without, though his face and countenance in general seem more akin to other authentic such messengers that they have met with in the past. But he asks them to get down and he chastens them. Those I love, I chasten. And they go on in their journey and they meet an atheist. Now, after a while, they notice someone in the distance coming softly and alone along the highway to meet them. Then said Christian to his companion, "Ahead of us is a man with his back toward Mount Zion, and he is coming to meet us." Hopeful, "I see him, so let us be very careful now, lest he should prove to be another flatterer." So by their chastisement, they become cautious. Remember David's saying in the Psalms that, because you afflicted me, I know more than many of my teachers. So this man drew nearer and nearer until he came right up to them. His name was Atheist. And he immediately asked the pilgrims where they were going. "We're going to Mount Zion." Alexander White says, "Great trials in life, great straits, dark and too long continued providence, prayer unanswered or not yet answered in the way we dictate, bad men and bad causes growing like a green bay tree, and good men and good work languishing and dying, these things and many more things such as these, of which this world of faith and patience is full, prove quite too much for some men till they give themselves up to a state of mind that is nothing better than atheism." So, atheist at one time was probably a professing Christian. But he's a contrary traveler now. For Christian, the most significant fact about this wayfarer is that his back is toward Zion. He's a possible flatterer. Both pilgrims remain very sensitive concerning their most recent encounter. For this reason, Hopeful recommends extreme caution. Any person who avoids God's dwelling place is to be treated with grave concern. But the atheist approaches as a brazen, untroubled fellow. The atheist's question anticipates an answer that he is ready to refute. So that's how it is in our day. The atheist asks you a question. Can you answer him? And sometimes when you do, if he's very knowledgeable, he's standing there ready to refute it. Hopeful suspects that atheist's haughty laughter is critical of their journey, and so that he asks for an explanation, though he might as well seek counsel from a fool as for this man. The atheist scornfully charges the pilgrims with ignorance, having burst into howling and scornful laughter. "I cannot but help laugh on account of it being so obvious that you are both ignorant persons, for you have committed yourselves to a very tiring journey that will provide you with absolutely nothing for your trouble other than a fruitless journey. Why, man, do you think it possible that we will not be received at our destination?" "Received? But there is no such place that you dream of in all this world." "But there is in the world to come." From Cottage Lectures, "Oh, my brethren, what a deplorable character is atheist, a man who has actually believed the lie which the father of lies has hatched for the ruin of sinners. but which he cannot swallow himself, such a man is the astonishment of the universal angels in heaven. He ignores, he rejects what the universal angels in heaven believe and adore. Devils in hell believe and tremble at. None but fools in this ruined world say in their heart, there is no God. And yet how often does such a character cross the pilgrim's path as he proceeds on his way to heaven? Have we, my brethren, never met with such a character, a man who actually laughs at the true Christian's hope of heaven and fear of hell? How is such a desperate character generally formed? He sets out with a dead faith and a worldly heart, and at length occupies the seat of the scorner. The man was always a hypocrite. Even when he professed to be seeking after God, he never sought sincerely and truly the renewing power of the Holy Spirit to be exerted upon him. Thus he has never experienced those effects from the truth which the Holy Scriptures assign to it. He knows nothing of a sense of sin, a lively hope in Christ, and a supreme longing for spiritual blessings. If every syllable of the Bible be true, he knows that he is in an evil case. He has seen much folly and wickedness and delusion among many who have professed high and talked much about religion and experience. Leading the life that he leads, he feels it would be well for him if there were no day of an accounting, no place of torment, no righteous judge to reward his people, and so on. But he tells them, you're traveling to gain nothing. Now, Christian tested faith, hopeful at this point, and said, do you think what he's saying has some truth to it? Christian's probing here is more for the purpose of exposure of atheist foolishness than an expression of doubt on his part, but he wanted to see if hopeful understood what they had just went through. But they claim, you're traveling without a destination, the atheist says. The Christian is quick to discern the flaw in atheist's assertion. Again, the Bible clearly states that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. But hopeful, not aware that Christian was testing him, said, are you serious? Don't you know what we've seen? Don't you know what we have been through? But Christian did, in fact, tell hopeful, I was just saying this to test you. The evidence of their faith cannot be overthrown. Did we not see the gate of the city? Thus, true experimental faith can answer the objections of unbelievers. It is the inner testimony, the witness of the heart. This answer was not designed to convince atheists, but to strengthen their own consistency and to assist them to beware of the flatterer. Such is the value of these blessed views revealed by faith. They communicate present joy and inspire future confidence. End quote, Robert McGuire. But atheist said, had I not first believed as you do, I would have not come this far in my search. You would think that I ought to have found such a place by now, but having traveled further than you have, I'm returning home where I hope to refresh myself with the things that were earlier cast aside for a vain hope. I was thinking 29 years ago in December, I set out from Missoula, Montana to come here to Grand Rapids to attend this church. I was already familiar with the preaching. I'd listened to sermons by the pastors, and I came here with a number of goals in mind. Now, what would happen if I got as far as Benton Harbor that second week of December and then shut it down? And I stopped at a rest area, and somebody is saying, where are you headed? Well, I was going to Grand Rapids, but not anymore. I've come this far, and I've never seen it yet. I've gone through the snows of North Dakota. I've gone through a number of trials along the way, but here I am in Benton Harbor, Michigan. There is no Grand Rapids. I've never seen it. Well, that's how foolish it is for the atheist to say there is no celestial city, because I've gone down this journey a great distance and yet I've never seen it. Well, how do you know you've never been there? But the difference with the Christian is we have this witness in ourselves. I had mentioned a couple of times in this study how that what you see often in our day is more of an angry, vitriolic atheist. And there's a number of them, and you may know them, Richard Dawkins and Dan Barker. And It's interesting that, you know, a couple of those that Greg Bahnsen debated, Gordon Stein, that was called the Great Debate. The students at our School of Theology, I don't know if you ever talked to them about this, Don, who are taking apologetics, said that they listened to the debate between Greg Stein and Greg Bahnsen, but also the Stan Parker. These people, they're not just denying the faith anymore, the ones that have defected. They're very angry about it. So I was interested. We had a philosopher who taught at Calvin Seminary. He's now down in Notre Dame. But his name was Alvin Plantinga. And Richard Dawkins, the atheist, a scientist, wrote a book called The God Delusion. And Alvin Plantinga takes that book completely apart, just as a philosopher. And in his review of The God Delusion, Plantinga says, Richard Dawkins is not pleased with God. Dawkins wrote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal. Well, no need to finish the quotation, Plantinga says. You get the idea. Dawkins seems to have chosen God as his sworn enemy. Let's hope for Dawkins' sake God doesn't return the compliment. The God delusion is an extended diatribe against religion in general and belief in God in particular. Dawkins and Daniel Dennett, whose recent Breaking the Spell is his contribution to this genre, are the touchdown twins of current academic atheism. Dawkins has written his book, he says, partly to encourage timorous atheists to come out of the closet. He and Dennett both appear to think it requires considerable courage to attack religion in these days. Says Dennett, quote, I risk a fist to the face or worse, yet I persist. Apparently, atheism has its own heroes of the faith, the atheist faith. At any rate, its own self-styled hearers. Now, despite the fact that this book is mainly philosophy, Dawkins is not a philosopher. He's a biologist. Even taking this into account, however, much of the philosophy he purveys is at best jejune. You might say that some of his forays into philosophy are at best sophomoric. But that would be unfair to sophomores. The fact is, grade inflation aside, many of his arguments would receive a failing grade in a sophomore philosophy class. This combined with the arrogant, smarter-than-thou tone of the book can be annoying. That's just what he says in the introduction before he goes in and takes the book apart as a philosopher. And thankfully, by God's grace, Christian and Hopeful continued on their journey, and the atheist, with his back toward Zion, continued on his. If there's any class I wish that we could teach here again in the future, it would be a class on apologetics, on defending our faith. And that used to be required. We used to, before we went through the London Confession of Faith, Sam Waldron taught a class on apologetics, and I think that that would be useful. I'm not sure personally how helpful it is for us to get into debates in front of a group of people with atheists. But if there's anything that I would press home, and you guys already know it, is they are out there and they are more angry and vitriolic than ever. And so much of what they are teaching is coming through our public schools and so on, and we need to really set our face as a Flint Zion word, because they're going to laugh us to scorn and in the future probably try to remove some of the liberties we take for granted. As I already mentioned, in the Hudsonville High School, they were able to rise up, and a Bible study that had been going on there for years was shut down. And we're going to face that a lot more in our future. I'm looking forward to next week, because next week is, they're going through the Enchanted Ground. And the nature of the place is to cause you to be drowsy in your Christian faith. And Hopeful says to his brother Christian, well, sleep would be good for us, but Christian remembered the warning of the shepherds at the Delectable Mountain and knows that you can't go to sleep here because this is a spiritual sleep. So in order to abide the time, Christian and Hopeful have a good conversation, and Hopeful shares his conversion with Christian. And I think it could be enlightening just because this is the area I love to study so much. So I look forward to that. And with that, I'll close this Sunday school. Father, we thank you for the brethren that continually show up here, and I hope that I communicated something here about what's going on in our own Reformed theological circles in the United States and in England. And may it be a warning to us to beware of the flatterers. Be with us. We commit our time to you and the coming worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.